Robert Key. I'm one of the elders. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 80. So if you want to get your Bibles out, you'll find it useful to have them in front of you because you'll be wanting to look up and down at several of the verses at the same time as we go along. Psalm 80 is a prayer for restoration in a time of distress. And in it, we find a process. It shows, it reveals a process that we often go through in our lives, in our walk with Christ. Now, in Psalm 80, it's all compacted down into 19 verses. But in our lives, we find it often takes a lot of time. It's a big, long, involved process. Now, the psalm itself is divided up into three major sections, and the thing that divides them is a verse that repeats itself three times. And then the last section is kind of subdivided by content. As I read through the psalm, I want you to pay attention and try to pick out where those sections are. Pay attention to watch for that repeating verse, and pick out those sections and try to get that structure in your head before we start. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. You who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You've brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. The first three sections, or the first three verses, are the first section. And these are like a prayer that we might pray when we encounter difficulties. Verse 1 calls upon God, acknowledging his care. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. It calls upon him. It gives him his rightful place. It declares his honor and his majesty. Verse 2 calls us, is calling upon him to make a public display of salvation, of his strength, and change the situation that's before us. He says, before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. And then verse 3 is the first of those repeating phrases that divide the sections. He says, "Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." And in that "restore us," or depends on your translation, if you happen to be carrying ESV or King James, and it seems odd to me that one of the more modern ones and one of the older ones agree so closely, it says "turn us again" instead of "restore us," as the one I read. And in that is the just about the only acknowledgement we get in the whole psalm of any sense of repentance, of any sense that it's our fault. And that we'll talk about that a little bit later. But there is a sense of repentance. So we've in that we have acknowledged our own weakness and our own stumbling. So those first three verses are like I said, a prayer. We come to God. We have a problem. We come to God with this prayer, and we have done it right. We have followed the pattern. We have, like the Lord's Prayer gives us a pattern, right? We give God His honor. We show Him His place. You know, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We ask for our request, and we expected Him to answer, right? We did it right. It's His move. That's the way it works, right? Okay. But as you noticed, because you were reading along, it didn't get all perfect after that. The problem didn't go away. So what do we do? How do we deal with it when we trusted God and He didn't come through? What do we do? Well, as the psalmist does, what we normally do is we complain. This is called a lament. In the Psalms, the psalmist laments before God. He pours out his heart. He pours out his complaints. He pours out his, you know, he goes on. He says, in verse 4 through 6, he's describing the problem, and he's complaining to God, and he's complaining as if God Himself was actively, maliciously causing the pain. You know, "Why have you done this? O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You've made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves." We go, how could a loving God do this to me? Couldn't He have stopped this from happening? He's the Almighty God. Why did He let this happen? And we get all upset. And that's all right. That's okay. Because to lament before God is a normal, healthy reaction. In fact, it's often necessary to go through that emotional process of lament in order to find emotional healing when we've been hurt. But it's okay, because God is big enough to hear our complaints. You won't offend Him. Just don't get off the bus right there. Some people, and we all have the tendency to want to do this, is to get off the bus and walk away from God, always distrusting and blaming Him. But He is still the only place that we're going to find healing and restoration, even if we think He's caused this problem. And then we get to verse 7. "Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." And that divides the next section. And in verse 7 is actually the key to how you get past the lament. And I'm going to skip over that for a second, and we'll come back to it. and talk about those, that repeating verse all together, all of them together. So verses 8 through 11, the first subsection of the last section, review the great things that God has done in bringing to pass the goodness that's now falling apart at your feet. Whatever it is, that good thing that you were looking at that's just crumbling. It reviews the goodness of God in bringing that to pass in the first place. Okay, now in verses 8 through 11, he's speaking figuratively, and in this case, he's talking about the nation of Israel. He says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river." You've made this a great nation. Okay, he's talking about the nation of Israel. But in our case, it could be anything. And so we look at what it was that is, whatever it is that's falling apart. "Lord, you did this in bringing it to pass. You did this wonderful thing. You showed your hand mighty in doing this. It was you that did this. You did it. This is your deal." So we remind God, but we're reminding ourselves that he's the one that did it. Verses 12 and 13 are again a lament, but this time it's a very short lament, and it's not so bitter. It's no longer blaming God for actively causing the pain, like in verse 4, "Oh God, how long will you be angry?" You know, it's asking God, "Why did you remove your hand of protection and let all these other bad things happen?" It's like he's no longer the source of the problem. It's just that he stepped back and let the consequences of whatever's going on fall upon us. He says, "Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it." So it's the circumstances of life. It's the bad things that go on all around us. It's this coming upon us. We're recognizing that, and we're just wondering, "Why, God, why'd you remove your hand?" So the psalmist is starting an upward climb. It's like he's not down in that pit blaming God so much. He's starting an upward climb, but there's still questions. And then in verse 14 through 16, again, he turns to God and he asks God to intervene. And he again describes the trouble. But even as he describes the trouble, it's intermixed with thoughts of God's great and goodness. And it's more relational. It acknowledges that even in the trouble, God's face is seen in this trouble. He says, "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire, it's cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance." The rebuke of your countenance. When God frowns, we perish. You know? It's that relational. It's like we are seeing his face. And we're seeing his displeasure, and we wilt. Because that's really where the problem is that it's relational. And then verse 17. "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man, whom you made strong for yourself." He takes a look. He's looking for the Redeemer. In the psalmist's case, he may have been thinking about a military Redeemer, you know, someone who would be, rise up in strength. But we recognize in these terms, this has got to be Christ. The Son of Man that you made strong for yourself. The Son of your right hand. So we look to the Redeemer. And then in verse 18, then we will not turn back from you. Revive us and we'll call upon your name. He looks towards the restoration. He's climbing out. He's acknowledging that the relational aspect with God. He's looking towards the Redeemer and the hope of the restoration. He's not, he hasn't like climbed up to the heights of glory in his relationship or in his confidence yet. But you see this process, and he's coming up, and there's hope for the future. And then the last verse, restore us, O Lord God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. That's the third of the repeating phrases. And like a chorus in a song, which if you don't remember anything else in the song, you remember the chorus, right? That's what he wants you to remember. So let's take a look at those three verses, verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19. And we're going to pick out some details because there's some really significant things in there. And like I said, that's where the key to how we recover, how we get out of that pit, is right in there. Now, the first phrase, restore us, or turn us again. There's some acknowledgement of repentance. Even though, as you noted through the psalm, there's not a lot of, it's not like, create in me a clean heart, oh God, I've messed up. You know, it's not that psalm. But there is still in this, turn us again. There's an acknowledgement that we need to be changed, that we need to turn. Now, it's significant to me that there's so little repentance shown in this psalm, because that's one of our knee-jerk reactions. Oh, it's my fault. It's got to be my fault. And the other extreme of our, we tend to react one of two ways, right? That or, wasn't my fault at all. And so, in this psalm, this addresses that side of us that wants to say it wasn't my fault. And sometimes, you know, it really isn't. Sometimes it really isn't. No matter what has happened to us, no matter how little we had to do with getting us into the mess that we're in, and we find that kind of situation does happen in this life a lot, we may not have had, how do I want to say this exactly right? No matter what happened, no matter how much pain was unjustly inflicted upon us, no matter how much it's not my fault, there's some degree to which we must take responsibility for ourselves. We must stop thinking like a victim. Even if the cause of the problem was nothing of our doing, our reaction to it certainly is. So we have to seek God to turn us back in our attitudes, that we are restored to the behavior, the thought processes that are helpful and in line with His Word and with His truth. So that's restore us. Now, the next phrase, and if you've if you can look at all three verses at the same time, if you're looking at it on your phone, you're going to have to scroll. But verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19, the next phrase in verse 3 says, O God. And verse 7 says, O God of hosts. And in verse 19 says, O Lord God of hosts. There's a real significance in that progression as we go through the psalm, because as you go along, there's an ever-increasing recognition of God's majesty. Keep adding more of his covenant names to this list. We start seeing more of who he is as we go through this process. We start with the, you know, I did it right. I followed the little pattern. Oh God, not your move. You know, and then we go through this lament and we're struggling through this, why did you do this to me? And we say, oh God of hosts. We see that he's an all-powerful God. And then we get down to the end, O Lord, God of hosts, O Yahweh, the covenant name of God, God of hosts, and we're recognizing who he is and what his character is. And then the last phrase, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. And it is there that we find the healing, because it is in the presence of God where we're restored. We're transformed by beholding the presence of God, by beholding his face. Now, and I'm going to refer to this passage in Exodus here in a minute, but you remember when Moses wanted to see God's glory? And God said, well, I'm going to have to hide you in the cleft and walk by and let you see me from behind, because if you see my face, you're going to die. We are so transformed by seeing the face of God that if we approach him in sin, we're going to be fried. We're going to be burned up. Moses couldn't see God's face. And we can't see God's face in all of its unfiltered glory as long as we're in this flesh. But just like God had Moses put a veil over his face, you know, he can drop veils in between us and let us see something. Now let's look at a couple other passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. First Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. When we see his face, we're going to understand clearly. We're going to know him as he knows us. When we see his face. 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The more we can gaze upon the glory of the Lord, the more we're transformed into his image. And here it says, with unveiled face, but yet we're looking kind of in a mirror. We're not looking directly at him because we still have this flesh problem, you know. But the more we can see of him, the more clearly we can see him, the more we're transformed into his image. We become like what we're looking at. We become like him. Or back to Moses. In Exodus 33, Exodus 33:11, it makes comment that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as one man speaks to another. And then in 33:17 through 23, that's the story about Moses seeing the glory of God being hidden in the cleft of the rock. Okay. In chapter 34, Moses spends 40 days and nights up on the mountain with God, and when he comes down, he has been transformed so much into God's image that his own face shines and the people can't look at him. And he puts a veil over his face so that he can be around the people. It's in the Lord's presence that we find healing. It's in the Lord's presence that we're restored. It's as we gaze upon his face. Now let me tell you a story. This is kind of how it's worked out in my own life. This is not the 19... I'll give you the 19-verse version of what took a long time. Okay? Just like in the psalm. This started kind of probably around 1986. In 1986, I began to learn that hearing the Lord's voice was not something that just randomly happened, but that there were things that I could do to deliberately place myself in God's presence and listen so that I could hear his voice more frequently. And so I started trying to do that. And with varied success, sometimes I could hear him and sometimes I couldn't, and you know, we went on. And then other things came along, I learned some other things, or there were revival meetings and different things were revealed. And along 1994, again in 1996, there were like big leaps forward in progress, okay? So after 1996, I had learned some principles, I had learned some truths, you know, and I began to actually teach some classes on how to hear the Lord's voice, how to see him, how to commune with him. And I was leading others in this process. That was 1998. 1999, we started to build a house, and we did all the work ourselves. So I was very busy. My time with the Lord kind of wasn't as consistent, shall we say? It didn't go away, but it wasn't as good. In the fall of 2000, until the summer of 2002, Debbie and I were in full-time cross-cultural ministry with the Amish. We taught in an Amish one-room schoolhouse. It's foreign missions, but it was a mile and a half down the street. Because of certain factions in the Amish community that did not appreciate non-Amish teachers in their school, in the second year that turned really, really ugly. And I was still spending some time listening to the Lord, and he was still speaking to me from time to time. But he didn't say anything about that struggle, about that ugliness, about how to deal with it, or what was going on. No warning, no nothing. And so when it was all done, I was saying, Lord, don't you care? Couldn't you have at least told me something was going to happen? Why have you done this to me? And I began to question God's goodness. I didn't question his power. I knew he could have done something, but he didn't, so he must not be good. And And I began to question whether I was actually hearing his voice, whether I was hearing somebody else. Because maybe I wasn't plugged into him at all, and that's why I wasn't hearing anything. And if I wasn't hearing his voice, maybe I wasn't even saved. And so I struggled. And I went on for a while. And I kept going through the motions. I'd read my Bible, I'd come to church, I'd serve, I'd do all the things I needed to do. I'm not sure exactly how long the process lasted because I didn't write anything in my journal like I had before. But somewhere along in there, because I didn't walk completely away from the Lord. I kept coming back, you know. At the very lowest part, the only thing I could do, I think, was I turned on the Christian radio station in my car when I drove to work, just so I'd hear something. But one day, I was sitting there listening for the Lord to speak, and I was reading my Bible, and I read Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And God turned the light on. You see, one of the great things about being a Christian is He transforms our hearts. He makes a change. And we're not the same as what we always were. And He pours forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And I realized, He showed me, that in the lowest of the places, my heart never stopped crying, Daddy, save me. And if I had a transformed heart that cried, Daddy, save me, I was still a son. And so I started to climb out of the pit, little by little. And like the psalmist, that by the end of the psalm was not at the heights of glory, but was climbing, I do not know whether I'm as high on that mountain or the next mountain as I was before, but I do know one thing, that there's a valley behind me, and I'm climbing up a mountain. And carving out time in my day to sit before the Lord and look for His face, that I could be transformed into His image, is where it's at. That's where there's restoration, that's where there's hope. I invite you today, won't you come with me as we seek the Lord's face? And now, Numbers 6:24, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Now, in a minute here, I'm going to dismiss you for Circle Church. And for Sunday school, the Sunday school teachers can probably slip out now if they want. When you go to take your kids to Sunday school, do take them, sign them in, and sign them out at the end. The Sunday school program has changed slightly for the summer. Kathy Russell is the Sunday school coordinator. She has all the answers for how that's supposed to work. So if in doubt, see Kathy. But the I think it's the first through fifth grade is combined all into one class for the summertime. And the circle churches, that's if you're a visitor, we break into smaller groups. Each group has its own kind of character. The general plan is to discuss the sermon or pray for one another and that sort of thing. If you came, if you're a visitor, you don't have a group to join. The Godsells group is the visitor group for this week, and John Kurtz will be leading that, and they meet in the next to the kitchen back there in the little room.